We appreciate the presence of everyone. I hope you've got a Bible with you, as always, and are eager to take that and study with us. Religious controversy and doctrinal differences are found in nearly every book of the Bible. There may be an exception to that, but you start in Genesis 1 and you have the doctrine of, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Satan immediately came along and said that you would not surely die. So we have false doctrine, and to partake of that would be a false practice, and those doctrinal differences started in Genesis chapter 3. We read of the false prophet in the book of Revelation, and so from Genesis to Revelation, there is false doctrine and religious controversy. I want to suggest to you that wouldn't it be nice if doctrinal error and unscriptural practices would just fade away in time? Here's how that would work. That would work in this fashion, that something that is wrong now would not necessarily be wrong in the future. Or something that was wrong years ago, 10, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, would not be wrong now. And it would work something like this, that we could look back at something wherein we fought against error 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 10 years ago, and maybe fought against a wrong practice, but we could accept it now, or to say the least, we could tolerate it now. Because you see, those issues would just fade away. Wouldn't that be nice? Now, before you laugh about that and say, you know, that just doesn't happen, that's exactly how some treat doctrinal error and unscriptural practices, as if they just fade away. In other words, in time, the seriousness of those issues begin to fade in their significance, and they become quite insignificant, and they treat those issues as if they don't matter anymore. So here is some issue that was, we saw, this was error, and we had to fight that error, and we had to fight that issue of that doctrinal practice that was contrary to the will of God, but we could tolerate that now. We can overlook that now, even though we thought it was error years ago. Those issues have just faded away. So let's talk tonight about old issues that do not fade, and you'll see where we're going before we get through. Let's talk about old issues that do not fade away. Let's start with this principle. Let's lay some groundwork, and let's talk about truth and error do not change. Truth and error do not change. Let's start by talking about the nature of truth. What is truth? Pilate raised that question in John 17, 17. What is truth? Well, let's answer that question for him and for all of us. What is truth? Truth is the revealed will of God. And let's see that from several passages. John 17, 17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." So the word of God is truth. So whatever the word of God says, that's true. In Psalm 119, in verse 142, the text says, "Your law is truth." So if it's the law of God, it's truth. It is the revealed will of God. Another way of looking at that, same context, verse 151, "All your commands are truth." So if it is a command of God, if it's the revealed will of God, it indeed is truth. Same Psalm, Psalm 119 in verse 160, "The entirety of your word is truth." You want to know what truth is? As the question was raised, what is truth? John 17. The entirety of the word is truth. So the truth is the revealed will of God. Isaiah 65, 16 said, referred to God as the God of truth. So whatever God says is true. The revealed will of God is the truth. Come to the New Testament now in Ephesians chapter 1. This is an interesting text in light of something we'll talk about later. It talks about the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Stick in the back of your mind just for a moment that the word and truth and gospel are synonymous in this text. So what is the gospel? It is truth. What is the truth? It's the gospel. What is the word? It's the truth. It's the gospel. They're one and the same. So what we find written in the gospel, in the word of God, that's what is true. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 6. So you want to look at this passage two or three times in our study tonight to make a very interesting point. And that is, truth is that which agrees with the teaching of the apostles. Truth is that which agrees with the teaching of the apostles. Notice he said, we are of God. This is John writing, saying, we are of God. He who knows God hears us, that is, the apostles. The man that is of God, to say, to have a relationship with God and abide in God, have a relationship, is one who hears us. He that does not, that is not of us, does not hear us. By this we have the spirit, know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So error is in contrast to truth, and what I'm learning from that is truth is that which agrees with the apostles' teaching. When I find the revealed will of God in the apostles' teaching, that is truth. So what is the nature of truth? The truth is the revealed will of God. Now let's turn and talk about the nature of error. Error is that which is contrary to the revealed will of God. So anything that is contrary to the revealed will of God, that is error. Now let's see this from a couple of passages. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. With all unrighteous deception among those that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God would send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be condemned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Here the opposite of truth, loving the truth, obeying the truth, is the idea of deception and delusion and a lie. So what is error? That which is contrary to the revealed will of God, that is error. Now let's go further back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, this is where Peter warns concerning some who would twist and wrest and pervert the scriptures. Notice verse 16, speaking of the writings of Paul, how he wrote some things hard to be understood, speaking in them things which some who were hard to understand, which those that are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. So what are they doing? They're taking the revealed will of God, some things Paul wrote, they're twisting and perverting the revealed will of God. Now notice verse 17, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness and be led away by the error of the wicked. Now what he called the twisting of the revealed will of God, the perverting of the revealed will of God, he calls, in the next verse, he calls it error, error of the wicked. So what is error? What's the nature of error? It is contrary to the revealed will of God. Now we've already looked at 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 1 said, try the spirits whether they are of God. And here's how you do that, is at verse 6. If it agrees with the revealed will of the apostles, the revealed will of the mind of God, it is truth. If it is in contrast to that, it is indeed error. So I know the nature of truth, I know the nature of error. I want to suggest that neither of these change. We're talking about old issues that do not fade away. And when we talk about old issues, we need to focus on truth versus error. Truth does not change, error does not change. The nature of either one of these do not change. If God's word doesn't change, then neither does truth. So if what was true before is not true now, God's word has changed. Furthermore, if truth doesn't change, then error doesn't change. In other words, if truth says Jesus is the Son of God, anything that disagrees with that is error, and that doesn't change. So if truth doesn't change, error doesn't change. So that means then that what was true many years ago is still true now. And it also means that what was error many years ago is still error now. Truth and error do not change. Now with that as our foundation, I want us to go back and look at some first century issues. Let's go back to the New Testament and look at some first century issues. What was some of the controversy in the time of Christ, in the time of the apostles, that were issues wherein there was controversy, where there was truth versus error? So let's start with that of the Sadducees. Let's turn into Matthew chapter 22, if you will. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22 and then verse 23. And I'll throw two more passages on the screen because they say essentially the same thing. If you prefer and want to turn to Mark or to Luke instead of the Matthew account, you're going to read essentially the same thing. This is where the Sadducees, that was a sect of the Jews, different from the Pharisees. They believed differently than the Pharisees. The Sadducees, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they ask, and that's where they pose this riddle or this question, what if a man dies not having children, and so his wife then marries the brother, and then he dies and marries the brother, and then marries the brother and on down the line, who should be married to in the resurrection? Well, they didn't know the scriptures is what Jesus said in answer to that, because there's neither marrying nor given in marriage in eternity. But I'm not interested so much in the controversy as I am what the controversy concerned, and that is the Sadducees said there is no resurrection. And we're going to make a point about that in a moment. Just stick in the back of your mind, this was a first century issue of Sadducees saying there is no resurrection, and they're arguing with Jesus in this context, who said there was a resurrection. Let's go to Acts chapter 23 and in verse 28. Acts 23 and verse 8. Acts 23 verse 8. We read there that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. See, that wasn't the only false concept they had. They said there's no angel, no spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. They say there's angels and spirits, and they say there is a resurrection. Let's talk about the Pharisees now. The Pharisees said circumcision was binding and that it was essential in order to be saved. Now, that was a first century issue in a number of places. Let's go to Acts chapter 15 now. In Acts chapter 15, by the time the gospel had spread and the church had been established, and the church at Antioch had been established, so there's been some time passed since the gospel has been preached, and they have well established that Gentiles can be saved without being circumcised. In other words, they didn't have to become Jews in order to be saved. A controversy now arises and has already arisen prior to that. But let's look at Acts 15 and in verse 5. That there were some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They caused controversy over at Antioch. And that's why this discussion at Jerusalem takes place. Drop down to verse 24. Verse 24, he said, since you have heard that there are some who went out and troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to which we gave no such commandment. That's the apostles' answer to that. We gave no such commandment. So here I'm just illustrating there was controversy. Circumcision is binding. Circumcision is not binding. There is truth versus error. Let's go a little bit further. In Romans chapter 4, you see the book of Romans. You say, well, I don't like controversy. I don't like issues. Well, then throw out the book of Romans, because Romans was addressing this controversy. This is what Romans is about. Must one go back and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? That's what Romans is about. It's about this controversy. So beginning at chapter 4 and in verse 9, he said, does this blessing come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or while uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. See, he's addressing that controversy. There was a controversy about circumcision. Galatians does the same thing. In fact, Galatians chapter 5 said if they went back and be circumcised as a religious act and kept the law, they have departed from grace. They have left the grace and no longer in the grace of God. You've fallen from grace was the wording that he used. So the book of Galatians is addressing that issue and that controversy. Here's another. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Very similar to what the Sadducees were saying, there were some in the church at Corinth, had infiltrated the church at Corinth. The text implies it was among them. There was some within the church, apparently, had bought into this concept, who already had obeyed the gospel, but now they're advocating there is no resurrection in the end of time. So look at verse 12 and 13. That became then an issue. Now, if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. See, Paul is addressing an issue, a controversy of truth versus error. Well, let's go a little bit further. Here's another. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 18. These are first century issues. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 18. There were some that were saying that the resurrection is past already. They were not like the Sadducees saying there is no resurrection. They believed that. Now notice he said concerning this message that there are some, look at verse 18, who have strayed concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. So here again is a first century issue. They didn't deny the resurrection. They were not like the Sadducees, not like those at Corinth. These are saying there's a resurrection, but it's already taken place. Stick that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to that a little bit later. There was a doctrine in the New Testament times that said Jesus is not the Son of God. He is not the Son of God. Let's go to John chapter 5. When Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, Jesus' defense was, "My Father worketh here, the two, and I work." Refers to God as his Father. Well, now they're ready to crucify him. They're ready to kill him because he not only, John chapter 5, not only was he had breaking the Sabbath, according to them, but he makes himself equal with God. In other words, they're saying, you're not who you claim to be. You're not the Son of God. God is not your Father. You're not his Son. Let's go to 2 John in verse 7. I mention this because I want to come back to it a little bit later. But let's go to 2 John, and in verse 7, there were some who were denying, and John addresses this in the context of abiding in the doctrine of Christ, or not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, that there are many deceivers gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. In other words, they believed in the Messiah. They believed in the prophesied one of the Old Testament, but he wasn't the one in the flesh. So this Jesus of Nazareth, he's not the Son of God. He is not the Messiah that we're talking about. Now, what I want you to see is, and the point is, these are still error. We're talking about old issues that do not fade away. So which one of these has faded to the point that it no longer is erroneous? So suppose someone comes along today and said Jesus is not the Son of God. Has that kind of faded out so that we can ignore that? Or is that still error? The same thing with saying circumcision is binding, or there is no resurrection, or the resurrection is already past. Which one of those have faded over the centuries? And the answer is none of them, because they're all still error. Here's the third point I want us to see. And that is history repeats itself. History repeats itself. At any given moment, what seems like a new issue rising up is likely to have been an issue in the past. Once you get that point in your mind, before we begin to look at illustrations of that, at any given moment, what seems like a new issue is likely to have been an issue in the past. And so let's just talk about among brethren. Someone begins to teach some new concept, it seems. And then someone says, have you seen the article or the blog, or have you seen the video where brother so-and-so is teaching XYZ, whatever that new doctrine may be? It's erroneous. Can you believe that he's teaching it? And it seems like it's a new doctrine. In all likelihood, that doctrine has been taught before, and history is repeating itself. How so? Well, a few years back, this doctrine called the AD 70 doctrine. That's a doctrine that says the second coming is already past. It happened in AD 70. So Jesus' second coming has already taken place. In fact, it happened before you were ever born, in AD 70. Well, that's a strange doctrine because it completely reinterprets everything in the scriptures. It is a convoluted doctrine. And you say, well, that's a new, strange doctrine. Not really. It's very similar to the doctrine that said the resurrection is already past, isn't it? Very similar to that. See, it really wasn't a new concept. It's a regurgitation of things from the past. Now, did they differ somewhere? Sure, they differ in that. But it is not a new concept altogether. What I'm simply suggesting is our focus on issues, they don't fade away. They come back repeating themselves again. Let me give you another illustration of that point. The doctrine, there was a doctrine a few years back where some of our own brethren were saying Jesus gave up his divinity while on earth. That he was the divine Son of God and in heaven. But when he came to earth, their interpretation of Philippians 2 was he gave up his divinity. So while on earth, he was not divine. He was merely a human. That's all he was. He takes up his divinity again as he returns to heaven. Now that's kind of a simplified version of their concept. But there were several that were advocating that idea, and some said, well, this is a new idea that's come along. Not really. Because that's very similar to the idea that said Jesus, the Messiah, or that is, the Messiah is not come in the flesh. This Jesus is not the Messiah. So while in the flesh, he's not the Messiah. He's not the one that was prophesied of the Old Testament. Very similar to that. Or like a sect of the Jews from the second century who were denying the deity of Jesus. The Pharisees did much the same thing. This was really not a new concept. Let's go again, illustrating how history repeats itself. Several years back, in fact, nearly a century ago, there was developing this idea of the institutionalism that we'll talk a little bit about later. The idea of taking money out of the church treasury and supporting a separate organization in benevolence and a separate organization also in the sponsoring church arrangement and supporting schools out of the church treasury. And so some thought this is a new concept. New concept came along. No, that was really a repeat of the issues of the 1800s. And that was a repeat of some similar things that happened many years before that. So what I'm simply suggesting you is history repeats itself time and again. Now listen to this carefully. What may seem like an uncertain sound to you, you start hearing someone, or you're reading that blog, or you're listening to that video, or you're watching a YouTube channel of one of our brethren, and they're issuing an uncertain sound. This something just doesn't sound right. It's altogether likely an old sound that's coming around again. Be careful. History repeats itself. Now, history repeats itself because we fail to teach on the old issues. History repeats itself because we fail to teach on the old issues. We fail to teach because we may think these old issues have faded away. And so someone ready to bring up an issue of, let's say, institutionalism or instrumental music. You see, those are old issues. Those are old issues we fought years and years and years and years ago. So those have faded away. So we fail to teach because we think everyone already knows the question on that. Everybody all in this audience already understands those issues. We don't need to teach on that. And so we fail to teach on that, and then history will repeat itself. Brother Irvin Lee gave me some advice many years ago that I've never forgotten. When I asked him, what one piece of advice would you give to a young man? And his advice was, just remember that when you teach school, you teach first grade every year. That's powerful. You see, we've got to keep teaching on the first principles and controversies now. Because if we don't, before long, we can't. You might have missed that point, so I want you to get that one again. If we don't teach on first principles now, before long, this will be a church where we can't preach the first principles. And if we don't address the controversies of the past now, before long, we can no longer address those. We won't be allowed to because of the changed mindset. Old issues do not fade away. So let's talk about those issues that do not fade and how they affect us. Let's consider the fact that the truth of the matter is, no issue fades away. Any past issue is an issue that doesn't fade away. I don't know of anyone advocating, among brethren at least, that circumcision is binding, but is that an old issue that's faded? Not to the point that if someone began to teach that we would just ignore that and say, you know, that's just an old issue, we're not going to address that. If someone begins to teach that, we've got to address it with the vigor the apostles did in the first century, because that's still error, just like it always has been. Now let's consider some of these old issues that don't fade away. Instrumental music is one of those that has been thought to be an old issue that has faded. And we don't need to talk about that anymore. We don't need lessons on that anymore because that's an issue that has faded away. Let me remind you that that is a question of Bible authority. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever we do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a question and an issue of Bible authority. Is there Bible authority for churches having instrumental music in their worship? And the question is answered by simply pointing to the fact there is no Bible authority for that. Many man-made churches used it during the Reformation movement. If you're not familiar with the Reformation movement, when the Catholic Church, which was a departure from the Lord, when it began to be so corrupt, men sought in the 1500s and the 1600s to reform it and try to get it back to what it was in the Catholic Church. So they led in this Reformation movement. So many of those man-made churches that came about in the Reformation movement introduced instrumental music during that period. It was introduced in 1859 among brethren during the Restoration movement. That is, there was a period of time when men began to see the corruption of these churches that were formed during the Reformation movement, and they wanted to point men back to the Scriptures. During that movement, there were some who wanted to have the same thing that these other churches had. So among brethren, among churches of Christ, it was introduced in 1859. That resulted in the division that finally resulted in the division between the Church of Christ and the Christian Church that was later formed and the Disciples of Christ. Some institutional churches of Christ now, in 2024, are using instrumental music. We don't have to go far to find that. In the Nashville area, there are a number of churches of Christ that are now instrumental churches of Christ. They're using the mechanical instruments of music. There's a church in Franklin that has it. I don't know if they use it in all of their services, but I've seen pictures of their building where they have the full band in the background while a woman was preaching. That was a church where my granddad had been an elder years ago. That's how quickly these issues begin to develop. Well, let's come on down now. There are some non-institutional brethren that are not standing firm against instrumental music. That's why I'm telling you it's not an old issue that has faded. They're not standing firm against it. What do we mean? They may agree it's not authorized. And some of them have said in their sermons it is not authorized by Scripture, but they will not affirm that it's sinful or breaks fellowship with God or faithful brethren. In fact, we wouldn't have to go 50 miles to find one who has preached and simply said that those who use it are not, we have no evidence they will be condemned by God. It's not authorized, but if you use it, you will not be condemned by God. And others are saying simply that it's not authorized, but I can't say that it's wrong to use it and it's sinful. I wouldn't say that. It's sinful to use it. I'm telling you, it's an old issue, but it hasn't faded. It hasn't faded. It's circulating again among our brethren. Institutionalism is another issue that is an old issue that hasn't completely faded away. How so? Well, this was an issue that involved churches supporting separate organizations, started with the supporting of schools, started by brethren where they taught the Bible. So taking money out of the church treasury, supporting the college and the school. Then later, a benevolent society to take care of orphans, and then later, the idea of aged people. And then there was the sponsoring church arrangement, and then later, this idea of the social gospel, the church involved in all kinds of things to attract the crowds. And so we have that was involved in institutionalism. Well, some think that's old and it's outdated. But today, there's some non-institutional brethren that have fellowship with those who practice institutionalism. How so? They will hold meetings where they have practiced institutionalism. They don't believe that it's authorized, but they'll have fellowship by scheduling meetings for them. They will schedule some of those guys to come and hold meetings with them. That's happening among non-institutional brethren even as we speak. It is an old issue, but I want to tell you, that hasn't faded. And furthermore, there are elements of this issue that's going to repeat itself. Sometimes we treat that as an issue that's so faded that we'll just ignore our differences and we'll embrace all of those involved in institutionalism as if they're faithful brethren. And we will refer to them as faithful brethren. It is an old issue, but I'm telling you, it has not faded away. Here's another. The gospel doctrine distinction. What is the gospel doctrine distinction? This is a concept that says there is a difference in what, this is their terminology, the core gospel, having to do with the deity of Christ and salvation, the elements of salvation, some would limit it only to the deity. And in doctrine, that which Christ taught, how to live, how to behave and conduct yourself. And so doctrine involved things like the work of the church, divorce and remarriage, etc., etc. And so there is a difference in the core gospel and in doctrine, they tell us. You say, well, what difference does that make? Well, the gospel and doctrine are one and the same. Notice in Romans 6:17 that they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. How did they become Christians? By obeying the doctrine. But Romans 10:16 said they obeyed the gospel to do that. That's one and the same thing. The gospel and the doctrine are one and the same. That's just one of many evidences we could cite. Let me trace a little history of this gospel doctrine distinction. This is kind of an old issue that you don't hear much about, but there was an issue back in the 40s and 50s, probably going back to the 30s, I think, of the anti-located preacher. The idea was that a preacher could not be located with a particular church. He had to be kind of what we would think of as a circuit rider and travel, because you preach the gospel to non-Christians and you taught doctrine to Christians. So you couldn't have a located preacher, and they made a gospel doctrine distinction. That was the essential core of their doctrine. Now what's interesting, those same guys that made that argument took that same argument, same concept, and went to the other end of the spectrum. They gave up that ultra-conservative view, and they went to this grace unity movement, men like Carl Ketcherside, Leroy Garrett, Edward Fudge. They made that same distinction, but this time we have to be united on the core gospel, but we can differ over doctrine. So it doesn't matter what you teach, doesn't matter what you believe on divorce and remarriage, doesn't matter what you believe on the work of the church or worship, as long as you believe in Christ, we can all be united. See the gospel doctrine distinction? Well, let's go a little bit further. Some of what we call the progressive churches, the churches that are far out to the left, I'm talking about among churches of Christ, far out on the left, like those using instrumental music and women preachers, those progressive churches, they'll often talk about, we want the man, not the plan. Well, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? We want Christ, but we don't want what he says. We want the core gospel, but we don't want the doctrine. That's a gospel doctrine distinction. It's all over again. Same thing. The divorce and remarriage controversy. What we refer to as the Haley concept. Homer Haley taught a doctrine that the divorce and remarriage teaching of Jesus only applied to Christians and didn't apply to aliens. That was a gospel doctrine distinction. It was the same thing over again. He was making a distinction between part of the gospel, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism was the core gospel that applied to the non-Christian, but the doctrine of Christ only applied to Christians. It was the same thing over and again. I want to say that we're not done with that concept. It's well alive today. Watch for that doctrine-gospel distinction. And so you say, somebody's preaching on the gospel-doctrine distinction. That's faded away. We're not through with that. We're not through with that. It's coming around. It's still around. It's well alive. And you're hearing it. You may not write. If you read blogs, you're going to see it. If you listen to videos, you're going to hear it. If you're listening to some of those more progressives, you've been indoctrinated with it. I guarantee it. There is this gospel doctrine distinction all about us. We're not done with that old issue. Here's another one. Neo-Calvinism. What is Neo-Calvinism? Neo-Calvinism is a doctrine that those who advocate part of Calvinistic thought, but they deny Calvinism. They may even have a series of sermons denying Calvinism, but there's still a part of it they hold on to. And thus we call them Neo-Calvinist. So what are they holding on to? They advocate the vicarious imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And you say, that's a mouthful. Well, it is. But I want you to understand, I use that word because vicarious, to describe accurately their concept of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. You might open your Bible. I'm not going to read any part of it, but you can open your Bible and look at Romans 4 and scan that, and you'll see something about imputing of sin and imputing of righteousness. Not one time in that text does it say anything about imputing the righteousness of Christ. If the righteousness there is the righteousness of Christ, whose sin is being imputed? Good question, isn't it? If I make the righteousness of Christ, the sin must be the sin of Christ. Well, that's not going to work in that context. Romans 4 does not talk about the perfect righteousness of Christ being imputed anywhere, nor does any other text. Here's how this doctrine works. This doctrine says that God takes the perfect righteousness of Christ, he's flawless and perfect, and takes it and puts it to my account and puts it over me. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin that I'm still committing. I may be ignorant and I may be in adultery, or I may be practicing instrumental music, or I may be doing something else that's contrary. But God's going to overlook that, because when he looks at me, all he sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been vicariously imputed to my account. You say, well, I don't know that I've heard that doctrine. Well, back in the 60s and 70s, that grace unity movement, that's what they were teaching. We could provide quotations from Edward Fudge, who was saying, we can fellowship these people who are in error because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them if they believed in Christ and obeyed the gospel. You say, but that's old. I want to tell you, that same concept is being advocated today by non-institutional preachers, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. Watch the blogs, watch the videos. They're teaching it, they're saying it. There's a number among us that are talking about the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. God took the righteousness of Christ and imputed to me. That's Calvinism to the core. We're not done with Calvinism. That's an old issue that has not faded away. But finally, let's talk about fellowship. With every controversy, fellowship becomes an issue. Every controversy. Go back in history. And you had, for example, premillennialism in the 30s, among brethren I'm talking about. And as a side issue to that, the question of fellowship came up. Can we fellowship those who teach this era? Do we have to draw lines of fellowship? Well, when the instrumental music controversy, let's go back even further, in the 1800s, in 1859, there was the issue of fellowship. You remember the name J.W. McGarvey? He was one who rode the fence. He said it was wrong to practice it, but he fellowshiped those who used it because he wanted influence. And later at the end of his life, he said, it didn't work. I destroyed my influence. It was a question of fellowship. Same thing in the 60s, same thing in the 70s, same thing with every issue. We've even traced that back to the question of homosexuality. Is that a question of fellowship? Appeals have been made repeatedly to Romans 14 to say that doctrinal differences don't matter. That is an abuse of Romans 14. I want us to pay attention to this one last passage as we wind up. 2 John verse 9, 10, and 11. There are three people I want us to pay close attention to. Verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, but he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The person that is addressed in verse 9 is the one who practices sin or error. And we all recognize that. The one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he's teaching error or he's practicing error. He's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Who's being addressed in verse 10? That's the one who teaches that error. So let's just say that one is practicing some error, like they're divorcing and remarrying contrary to the will of God. Verse 9 tells us they're wrong. Verse 10 says the one who teaches them that they're okay in that is also wrong. Let's get verse 11. For one who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's the person who fellowships that teacher of error that led people to be wrong. So here's someone living in adultery. You say, well, that's bad. I wouldn't agree with that. What about that teacher that told them they're okay? Verse 10 says he's condemned by God. What about the one who fellowships the teacher? Verse 11 says he's condemned by God. You see, fellowship is a very, very important issue. There are some who stood strong in the past will use and have fellowship with those that they would not have had in the past. Unlike God that we mentioned this morning, who never changes, we often change. Where we stood firm, but now that we fought and that battle is over, we think that issue begins to fade, and now we will use brethren that we thought teaching error before, practicing error before, we will embrace them. And so apparently some think this issue of fellowship is an old issue that has faded away. There are old issues, but I want to tell you, they don't fade away. None of them do. None of them fade away. What have we seen tonight? Truth and error are not the same. They do not change. And furthermore, we saw first century issues that are still issues. History repeats itself time and again, and finally, we've seen some issues that are not going to fade. In fact, they're well alive. They may be old issues, but they're well alive even in our own day. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not the child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?